This evening we are talking about the matter of prayer. We are on page, well, in my book, it's 64. And we're talking about praying without ceasing is what we began with. We want to ask the question of how often is without ceasing? In our last class, by way of illustration, we considered what various different non-scriptural faiths were doing with regard to their prayer structure. And they had developed specific times of day in which they would engage in prayer. There is an advantage to that in that it moves one to stay focused on praying to God regularly. There is a disadvantage to it, and the disadvantage is that over time it becomes a habit and not something that our spirit is involved in. But it does illustrate for us that human beings feel the need to not only pray, but to be more diligent about their prayers and so forth. The Bible gives us no specific answer to the question of how often and at what length we should pray. But there are multiple illustrations of prayer in the New Testament, especially that of Jesus, who is our great teacher in prayer, and that of the disciples in the New Testament church, which serve to us as examples of how the Christians did it in the first century. Each of these texts speaks something about the frequency of prayer, even if it's just a general term. In Luke's account, the text tells us that Jesus went apart by himself to pray, and right in the text itself, it uses the word often. It's what he often did. That Jesus made time or set aside time to spend in prayer with the Father in heaven, often separating himself from the disciples. In the Acts 1 and 14 text, you find the disciples, after the ascension of Jesus, continued steadily in the practice of prayer. It was an ongoing effort on their part. They made it a point to at least be together to spend time in prayer. In the second chapter, verse 42, immediately after we see the early disciples, the first converts to Christ by the teaching of the apostles, continues, as the text said, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in prayers, in the breaking of bread. We see that prayers was listed in an activity that they continued on a regular basis. In the 12th chapter of the book, the fifth verse, in this context, you find that Peter has been imprisoned by Herod. And the plan Herod has is to execute Peter as he did another disciple. Well, prayer is being made on Peter's behalf by the church. In fact, they're doing it on a constant basis, or they're doing it continually. In fact, as the chapter continues to unfold, we learn that Peter is miraculously released, goes to the house of John Mark's mother, and lo and behold, the disciples were gathered there in the night praying for Peter. I mean, you see this all throughout the book of Acts. The 13th chapter and 3rd verse, before they send out Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, the elders gather together with him and the church and so forth, and they pray for these fellows and their efforts. 14 and 23, while they're in the process of considering those that might be suitable to serve to lead the congregations, they're praying about this matter and fasting over it as well. In the 16th chapter, in the 25th verse, all throughout the book of Acts, as well as sprinkled in other texts, do you find disciples engaged in prayer on a continual basis. This does not mean that they prayed all day or all their waking hours. It means that they maintained the frequent practice of prayer. They engaged in it not only individually, but what seems to be indicated in many of the texts, that they came together collectively for the purpose of praying. Note what I have on the fourth point there. They prayed when together and when apart. They prayed in difficult circumstances, and they prayed giving thanks in good times. You remember shortly after the church began that Peter and John got in trouble for preaching the Christ. after they had been released, following a punishment, after they had been released, the disciples gathered together with them, and thanks was offered to God. They were rejoicing on that particular occasion. They found reasons to pray in all circumstances. We pray in good times, expressing our thankfulness to God and praise Him for it. We pray in hard times, asking for at least, if not a resolution to the problem, the ability and strength to carry through and to bear with it. We pray when we come together, when we assemble as disciples. We pray in one another's homes, whether we're gathered for a meal or some special occasion. We pray when we sit down to table. We spend time frequently in prayer. Now, regardless of how often we're in the habit of praying, there are no doubt other opportunities we all can find to pray more. I'm sure that will be the case if we think about it. In fact, I think what really illustrates the point for us, and I'm not certain that was Paul's intention, but it does seem to be an artifact of the text, is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, you find three very short verses there. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. You find prayer placed right in between rejoicing and the giving of thanks. When one is happy or one is thankful, it only seems natural to engage in prayer. So instead of viewing prayer as a means of relieving ourselves of some problems or taking our problems to the Lord, prayer should be something that we engage in even in those great moments, those pleasant moments. Now this might require a little bit of thought, but how can prayer help us when we're really excited and happy and overjoyed about something? How can prayer help us? Let's answer that, and then Steve has a comment. Very good. It's a stabilizing activity, because the fact is that humankind can find itself in trouble or find itself succumbing to temptation as easily in great times as in hard times. And so prayer will serve for us to focus on God as the benefactor of the good times we are receiving, and to keep us focused and stable so that we are not swept away by the joy itself. Very good answer. Steve.
Sometimes we fall into the trap of coming before God thinking our prayers are too small to bring before Him, or sometimes we think they're too big to take before Him. And if you look at the parables that Jesus Himself gave to us, with the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow, how we are to go before Him boldly, and then again with the other parable of the neighbor that wouldn't give him bread, but then because of his persistence did. It's amazing that God wants us to come before Him with boldness and persistent and to keep doing this. And there is not any prayer that's too small. If it's on our mind, it's worth sharing. And if it's too big, who better that could handle it? And so sometimes we aren't quite as diligent as I think.
Well, let's park here and think about that for just a moment. You know, you had made the observation that sometimes we think our problems are too small for God, or we think that they're too big to pray about. Both of those reflect something about ourselves. If we think our problem is too small to bring to the divine, well, that speaks to a trust issue, that we're having difficulty in trusting God to care for us enough to give attention to what we may consider and measure a small thing. If we think our problem is too big for God, well, that might reflect a little bit on our faith. What that might suggest is that our faith is not great enough in God that He can handle that problem. So both of them, in fact, that's the key to prayer. God wants us to persist in prayer, not because He has no clue, or because he was busy when we asked the first time. God wants us to persist in prayer because that will reflect on us. It will be a means not only of exercising our faith and trust, but it will be a means whereby we can express our faith and trust. That's one of the benefits that comes to us in prayer. It's not the only purpose and benefit, but it certainly is an important one. Any other discussion on this? Okay, let's move to the circumstances of prayer. And by this, I mean whether we are praying privately or publicly. And this is also an important part of the discussion. When we're having a conversation with a friend and we're in a public place, say we're sitting in a restaurant and it's kind of tight quarters, not a lot of distance between the tables, and we're talking about the Tampa Bay Rays, do we have any reluctance or any concern that our conversation might be overheard? No, we're relaxed. We'll talk about the Rays all we want to. Or if we're discussing the spell of thunderstorms that we've had over the past couple of days, there's nothing about that conversation that we would be concerned about. But if we want to talk about something very personal to us with a friend, is that venue a good one? No, it's not. There are some things that merit discussion publicly that reflect everyone in vicinity. And then there are some things that are very personal to us. So our prayers are going to be, especially with regard to our needs, are going to be tailored to fit the occasion. If we're involved in a public prayer, there are some things that govern our petitions and our praise and thanksgiving in a public prayer. If we are praying privately, there is a different set of governing matters, and we'll consider them as the lesson continues to unfold. Public conversations do not lend themselves to what might be an in-depth or perhaps even a personal or intimate concern. Private prayer is certainly the place for that, and we should not be withholding or afraid to express those things privately. Let's begin with private prayer. What we see beginning with the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 is that private prayer is done in a solitary place of some form, usually. Now, this is certainly not always going to be the case. Sometimes one may be in a crowd and pray quietly to themselves, and that's certainly acceptable. But we're talking about the kind of prayer that may take some time. When Jesus would go out and pray, as we learned in Matthew and Mark's accounts about his prayers, he would go apart from the disciples and pray at great length. Sometimes well into the middle of the night or beyond. Jesus would go away to where he could converse or he could pray to the Father in heaven and express whatever is on his heart and mind. I think it's interesting to us, to me at least, that the prayers that you see in the New Testament are the kinds of that are revealed of Jesus are the kinds of prayers that concern the well-being and needs of others, including his own role in attending to their well-being. Now, those kinds of things lend themselves to public discussion. There's nothing in that conversation that would be considered deeply personal, except that it would reveal something about Jesus himself. But do you find anything in the New Testament that tells about the content of his prayers when he went out to the mountainside away from his disciples to pray? No, you don't. In fact, that's what Jesus is encouraging, that this is between you and the Father. The Father hears you when you pray in secret. It's for the two of you. And there's a reason for this, is that it represents us engaged in a personal, intimate conversation with God about our deepest needs and concerns, about the things that make us happy and the things that make us sad, about the things that we're worried about and the things we're excited for. That's what we talk about in those prayers. You see, revealed in these texts, the kind of things that lend themselves to prayer whenever we are by ourselves. The confession of personal sins. We're talking about the kinds of things that were done in secret, the kinds of sins that would be sins of thought, like Jesus spoke about with regard to the matter of lust or the matter of hating one's brother. Those kinds of things need to be talked about with the Father in heaven. The second one you find is the casting of our cares and anxieties on the Lord, as Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 5. Not everyone needs to know about all of the things of which we are troubled. We may have a very deep fear and concern with regard to one of our children, or perhaps for our parents, or a mate, or someone that is a dear friend of ours, a matter that we would not want to discuss publicly, but we can most certainly talk about with God, casting all of our anxieties, including those ones that might cause harm to others if they were made public. Giving thanks to God for all things, that's one of those kinds of things that we can do in private, as opposed to a public forum where we're gathered for worship. One can pray at great length, offering numerous thanksgivings to God. In fact, list specific things for which we are thankful. And there's no time limit on it, by the way. Petitions for personal needs. These might involve such needs as we would be a bit embarrassed to talk about with other persons, or the kinds of things that, the kinds of temptations that we face that might undermine our influence if we just discuss them frivolously in public. This is the kind of a venue we have to express those concerns. Petitions for the needs of those who are dear to us. And sometimes the prayers that we offer for them are for their spiritual needs. A kind of a prayer that, if it were expressed publicly, might generate a little bit of harm in the relationship or close a door of opportunity for teaching. But God will certainly listen to our concerns for the spiritual needs of those who are dear to us. Requests for wisdom or requests for strength, as both James and Luke spoke about in their books. Pray for wisdom is what James says in James chapter 1. It's humbling to pray for that, or pray for strength, because it's saying I'm not enough. And I don't feel confident in myself to be able to bear with this. Strengthen me. A number of David's psalms are petitions for such things from God. For help or strength or protection or things of this nature. David's praying for it. And if David's praying for it, it's certainly okay for us to pray for it. Because David was a king, David was a friend of God, David was a good and honorable man, except whenever he stumbled and fell. David was a prophet, David was a psalm writer, and yet even David prayed for strength. My point with these things is these are things that are very close to our hearts. These are things that we would perhaps not talk with others about. But the fact is that God already knows our hearts. And therefore it is an expression of our faith and in God and our love for God when we go to Him in prayer and tell Him of these things. Yes, there is the subsidiary therapeutic effect of having admitted our weaknesses or having talked about these problems and these issues. But that's only attached to it. That the whole purpose behind it is to express our faith in and our love for God by talking with Him about all of these things. If you have a friend or a family member very close to you and you have a good relationship, and you pass by them one day and you note in their face that something's bothering them, that's what happens when you have those close relationships. And you say to them, "What's the problem? What's wrong? Something bothering you, I can tell." And they say, "Oh, it's nothing." You know what they just did? They pushed aside your interest and your efforts at comforting them or helping them. They have pushed it aside. Now, this is not speaking to criticizing the reason why they did this, but that's exactly how we receive it. Brushing aside affection and an offer and an interest in one's well-being. Okay? Now you have an opportunity to talk to God about what's troubling you. And you withhold. What are you doing to the divine? I can handle this myself. Be careful. That's the benefit of the private prayer. That's what comes to us. It's a conversation with God. We read His Word, we pray to Him, and He responds to our prayers according to His wisdom. The limits that are placed on private prayer, and there are some limitations placed in the text. We're not talking about duration or content. The limitations, and I think it applies to all prayers, public or private, is no habitual repetitions. It is most certainly to ask the same thing and ask it frequently. But if we're doing it out of habit, out of rote or routine without thinking it, then we're not asking in faith. We're not forbidding repetition. We're talking about thoughtless or pointless repetition. Steve.
And that number two, we just went with. Prayer represents an intimate conversation between us and God. Now, if you apply this intimate conversation, let's apply it to what if we spoke to one another or somebody spoke, if I spoke to, let's say, you, the same manner and prayed that I do some to a person, what if I said the same exact time, every time I came up to you and said the six lines, the same way, the same time, with us having an intimate conversation, you would walk away saying, how can our relationship ever develop?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we don't do this with each other, or hopefully we don't. We should certainly not do it in our conversation to God.
Right. And we do that constantly with persons with whom we don't want that kind of close relationship, whether consciously or unconsciously. For example, you go to the post office and you walk up to the desk with your package, and behind the desk is the postal person, and they say, how are you doing today? And you say, I'm doing fine. How about you? I'm doing well. I have this package to be mailed. Do either of you have a deep, abiding interest in how the other person's doing? Does the conversation ever go beyond those canned and memorized phrases we use in casual greeting in a business place? No. The only time that doesn't work is if you go to the post office in Trilby. That fellow not only knows about my garden, he knows everything I planted in there and canned, because he will converse with you until the next person comes in. You got to love him. You really do. But anyway, we understand the principle that we are content to have the relationship where we engage a few common pleasantries. And that's the end of the conversation. If that's what our prayer is, then that characterizes our relationship with God. If not, why not? Now, I'm talking about private prayer. Now, there is also a principle involved when it comes to public prayer as well. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. The limits of private prayer: no habitual repetitions. Avoid life's distractions. And life's distractions, if the television set is on and we want to spend some time in prayer, it doesn't take a whole lot of energy to go like this with the remote. At least hit the mute so that you can pray to the Father in heaven. Or if we're just about to fall asleep. Now, I had a conversation with someone recently, and it's a very good point that it's a pleasant way to fall asleep if we fall asleep while praying to God. But at the same time, while it's natural and it's not wrong, the point of prayer is a communication by faith with God. So waiting until our focus is compromised is not going to facilitate the communication. Yes, God knows. But remember, prayer is our opportunity to express our confidence and faith in God and our love for Him. Now, I find it endearing when I'm talking with someone, and it makes me smile, when I'm talking with one, except during the preaching, and they go like this and start to drift off. I realize this is a friend who's had a long day and they're tired, and that's okay, and I'm probably not making any sense anyhow. That's okay. But if they did that every time, begin to wonder. At any rate, the point I'm trying to make is that since our purpose in prayer is to express our praise to God and our thanksgiving to God and our petitions and anxieties to God, then most certainly we should prepare ourselves for that as we would prepare ourselves for any other activity that interacts with the divine. While it would not be wrong and certainly natural to do so, try to find a time whenever you can remain focused. Yes?
Back to your comment about the TV being on. Now, that wouldn't be a limitation on prayer.
No, it wouldn't be a limitation, but it would certainly be a distraction.
Okay. But I understand that that's the only time we pray, when the TV is on and the volume is on. However, we should never have any problem
praying at any time. Well, my point, the analogy that I'm trying to draw, the connection I'm trying to draw, is that with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus went apart to pray. He separated himself from his disciples. And what that implies, or what that suggests, is that he was wanting time for him to be alone with God with no other distractions. Sometimes Jesus would do that to get away from the crowds so that he could be with the Father.
I do have a question about that. Do we know that the Father didn't answer?
We reason that from understanding that Jesus had the same resources available to him that we have. That God's answers to his prayers would be according to the same purpose and plan he has for all of humankind. Otherwise, we begin to question, or we begin to eat into the texts that tell us that he experienced all that we did in the flesh.
What about the patriarch period where God did speak?
That was a period where he did speak with them, and that went on into the time of Moses, where God interacted with a few of the prophets. That is most certainly the case. But by the time you get to the New Testament, you do not see that happening, with the exception in the early parts of the New Testament do you find angelic beings doing the communicating on behalf of God. But there is nothing in the text to suggest that God did speak to Jesus on those occasions, and there is an implication in the text that tell us that Jesus experienced what we do in this world, everything we do in this world, and that would have to include his prayer life as well as his worship when he went to synagogue or anything else that he did in terms of his interaction with the Father. There were occasions when God did speak in response to Jesus' prayers, but he had a purpose. His purpose was to instruct and inform the others, and not so much to answer Jesus back. The John 12 text, the Matthew 17 text, as well as the Matthew 3 text, all seem to be for the purpose of those who are standing nearby. And that was in an age where there was divine miraculous activity. Yes?
You know, what you call the Mount of Transfiguration, when you have those three men, the last voices, the last human beings I know that heard God's voice.
Yeah.
My son, I'm very well.
Yeah, to summarize all three times that God spoke, it was to say, listen to him. This is the one you're supposed to be listening to. And while that message would encourage Jesus, it was for those who were nearby. Good point. Anything else? Okay. Be completely honest with full disclosure. It does not do one any good to try to hold back. You can't hide from God any more than Jonah was successful in hiding from God in the belly of the fish in the sea. Be fully honest. It'll serve as a good exercise in self-examination. It will serve to increase the relationship that we have with the Father and will be a further expression of our faith in and love for God. And ask in faith. That's James' encouragement in James chapter 1, as well as stated elsewhere. The occasions for private prayer. You find private prayer illustrated in the morning, frequently in the evening. And it serves to teach us the wisdom in beginning and ending a day with prayer. We find that prayer is offered before a momentous or a stressful situation. When Paul and Barnabas were being sent out by the church at Antioch, prayers were made for them. Prayers are made for safety in the New Testament, before and during travel. Prayers are petitioned in the New Testament for those who would travel and those who were restricted in their travel. Prayer is a response to news, whether it was good or bad news. Private prayers. If eating alone, prayers offered before a meal. These prayers are made appropriate to the setting and purpose. In fact, we're going to emphasize this even more in public prayer. Prayer is to be made appropriate to the setting and the purpose for the prayer. Moving to public prayer. Wow, time is getting away from us. Public prayer. When Jesus spoke about public prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he was not forbidding the practice of public prayer, but he was forbidding praying in public for the purpose of drawing attention, purpose of putting on a show. Public prayer tends to involve one man speaking the prayer while others are in fellowship participating in the prayer. He, by leading, helps guide or direct their thinking or their minds to God by the words of the prayer. And that's how it's practiced. We see that in the examples that exist in the New Testament. When the prayer is completed, it seems to be, at least based upon Paul's criticism of a failure on the part of the Corinthians, when prayer is completed, it appears to be completed with an amen on the part of those who are hearers. The participants affirm their participation and approval of the prayer with their amen. In fact, that's what Paul's asking them fundamentally. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 16 reads, with regard to praying, "Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed," that's the one who doesn't understand prayers that are led in a language that has not been studied, How will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" And what I'm seeing here is that this seemed to be a common practice among the disciples in that day when prayers were led. Prayers that are led publicly are not designed to simply thank God and to make requests for the needs or for some of the entire group. While that may seem to be the primary purpose of it, it's not the only purpose of it. Because also in the same text, do you find that prayer is designed to build up those who are participating? Let's let the text talk again. Verse 17, he's talking about the praying in a language that they have not studied. "For you indeed give thanks well," you're expressing it well, "but the other is not edified or built up." So the sharing of prayer, the fellowship that we have together in public prayers, not only expresses our thanks to God and praise and our petitions to God, but it also serves as an opportunity for others to be edified by it. Now, do not put the secondary purpose of it for the primary purpose of it. Prayer is not designed to be a means to teach the congregation. That's the sermon. But prayers are expected to be edifying. See the point? Okay. Look at verse 26 as well. That helps to reinforce it. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things," and part of all things would be what Paul had included earlier in the chapter with regard to their exercise of these gifts, "let all things be done for edification." And without going into a lot of detail, we'll consider that in the last lesson of this book. Everything we do in our worship assemblies, What we typically do is break everything down into five specific activities in a Sunday morning worship. That's what human beings do. We like to make lists. The problem is once we make the list, we think these are compartmentalized activities that have little to do with one another or little in common with one another. The truth is that everything we do in worship to God carries with it some means or measure of edification, whether it is in teaching or whether it is in building up and encouraging, or whether it is simply enjoying the fellowship that we have together in that worship activity. Everything that we do in worship has an edifying effect. Limitations on public prayer. Duration in worship. There is what we might consider a reasonable length to prayer. How much is reasonable? Oh, I was hoping somebody had the courage to do this. I don't have the answer to that either. There really isn't one listed in the New Testament. But I think that what might help us in our understanding of what a reasonable length would be for a prayer has less to do about this than it does to do about the purpose for that prayer. For example, the prayer that would be led for a disciple who has come forward and made his acknowledgments is a prayer that addresses that specific need. Prayers can be made of thanksgiving that his heart was touched by the word. Prayers can be made expressing praise to God for granting this disciple time and space for repentance. The prayer could include a petition for his forgiveness. It could include a petition for his strength that he might be able to overcome the temptation. It might include such things as a petition on behalf of the congregation to welcome and to reaffirm their friendship and fellowship for him. Kind of like Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. But once those matters have been addressed, then the prayer is long enough. See, the prayer needs to address the purpose for which the prayer has been set apart in worship. If we're praying at the Lord's table and we're asking a blessing upon the cup, as the Lord blessed the cup before he distributed it to his disciples in the gospel accounts. When we have addressed the Father with regard to the cup and are partaking thereof in a moral and biblical manner, and our self-examination, when those matters have been addressed, then the prayer is long enough because it serves the purpose for which that prayer has been set aside. The length of those petitions are going to vary from individual to individual. So you can't use this when figuring out how long the prayer should be. What you do is you consider the purpose for which the prayer has been petitioned, has been set aside. And that determines its length. The second limitation, avoid personal nature. I should be or, not of. personal natures or requests. You don't want to express the same concerns in a public prayer that you would be free to express in a private prayer. And it needs to consider its capacity to edify. If a prayer is used to target somebody, is used to put someone down, don't do that. You pray to build them up. Prayer needs to be considered for its capacity to edify. In considering this, the kinds of prayers that do not edify are the kinds that were talked about a little bit earlier. And that is a prayer that is based upon repeating a series of perhaps 8 or 10 memorized phrases. Let me ask, how does that prayer that is repeated week in and week out differ, at least to the casual observer? How does it differ from someone reciting the Paternoster, or someone reciting Hail Marys? The thing is that a memorized prayer that is simply recited because we're accustomed to saying those words does not lend itself to being a prayer from the heart. I'm not saying it cannot take place. I'm saying it does not lend itself to taking place. Prayers must express the collective concerns of the congregation. We're not looking for persons who are as eloquent as Apollos. We're looking for persons who can speak from the heart the desires and the concerns and the thanksgivings of the disciples. And it's hard to imagine that being done effectively from faith and love by simply reciting a memorized prayer, which teaches us to move beyond that. We have just a couple of minutes left, and I don't think I'm going to get too much further than this. So let me tell you a little story. I may have already told this story. I've been doing, and have been doing for about the past 25 years, some research in the Ohio River Valley, with regard to where a number of the phrases that we've come to repeat frequently in prayer have come from. And I managed to trace it back to a preacher by the name of Daniel Sommer, who was very uncomfortable with disciples around the early 1900s who were converting out of denominations and beginning to recite the same things in prayer that they had learned in their denominational liturgies. And so in order to encourage them to move away from that and to say things other than what was used in denominations, he encouraged them to find better ways of expressing themselves. So to do that, and he was getting to be quite aged at this point and couldn't travel, he had one of his young preacher protégés. And he wrote out a list of examples of things that can be said in prayer that would sound different than the kinds of things that they had learned in their denominational liturgies. And so he went up and down the Ohio Valley teaching those things in the late 19-teens and the early 1920s. We're still saying them today. 99 years later, still saying them today. And what that says is we've just exchanged one liturgy for another. It's important. My research has been stymied, by the way. I cannot find the name of that young fellow that he sent to do that teaching. So far, I can't find it, and it may have been lost to history. But at least that part of the account is accurate. It's important for us to pray to the Father from the heart. I'll never forget what Brother D. Bowman said when Alvin Newsom led in prayer. D. was at Tomlin's Run in a gospel meeting. I was just a young person at the time. That should tell you how old D. is. But I was just a young person at the time. And when Alvin Newsom led in prayer, D. got up and stood there for a while. And the man who has 1,000 words stood there quietly and didn't really have words. And then he finally said, "I do believe that man gets through." That's because he could tell Alvin prayed from the heart. That's what the Lord wants of us, especially when we're leading others with us to the throne room of God in prayer. I thank you for your participation. We're going to begin midway through the page on 65, hopefully to complete the lesson in our next study.